Tonight, as we come to the study of God's Word, let me invite you to open your Bible with me to the book of Nehemiah, the 13th chapter. Nehemiah chapter 13 this evening. Tonight's study marks the end of our series from this book, this wondrous book. I can be honest that when I endeavored to begin this study, never thought that it would take me as long as it has to get through it, nor did I really see all the things that we would learn from it at the outset, but I'm thankful for the study from the book of Nehemiah. This series has been teaching us the value and the importance of remaining determined to do God's work. You and I have been entrusted with a wonderful work, have we not? In the work of the ministry, the work of the gospel. And you and I would be foolish to come down from the work, to use the words of Nehemiah, in order to involve ourselves in the things of this world. So tonight we're going to come to the end of our study together of this book, and I trust the Lord will bless as we consider some things together. I want you to begin to follow along as I read in verse 1, and then afterwards we'll have a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon our final study together. It says, on that day they read in the book of Moses, in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned their curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And before this, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, and the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time I was not at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king. And after certain days I obtained leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah, in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chamber. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God, with the meat offering and the frankincense. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together, then we'll consider this final chapter together, the book of Nehemiah. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for our time together tonight, that we can come and we can consider the truth of the Word of God as it's presented to us through this book of Nehemiah. Lord, that we will learn to be determined to do the work of our God. You have called us to a great work. But Lord, there are some things that seem to easily beset us and keep us from that work. And Father, I pray that you would help us to live a life pleasing unto you, and that we would be a people that would be channels of blessings as we do the work of the Lord in our day. So Father, we ask and pray your blessing upon our study together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Everyone loves a fairy tale. If you look at all the various fairy tales that have been told, the stories vary in detail, but the plot's always the same. In every fairy tale, you have the hero. Often, they don't even know they're the hero, sometimes to the very end, but the plot is that you have a hero. And against the hero stands the villains, who seek to bring all manner of evil against them and thwart the good that should be done. Usually the hero, or one close to the hero, is placed in peril by the villains. But in the end, justice prevails. Evil is conquered, the villains are defeated, the hero becomes the hero, and everyone lives, you can say it with me, Happily Ever After. We love the fairy tales. We love the happily ever afters. The sad reality is happy ever afters belong to fairy tales. And the reality is, in the real world, you and I must grapple with life's disappointments. We must deal with discouragements of interpersonal conflicts and confront an array of daily problems. You know, when you come to the book of Nehemiah and you read chapter 13, what you don't find is the fairy tale ending. You don't find the happy ever after. In fact, if you would read chapter 13 as we go through it tonight, you're going to find some things which are distressing. You're going to find some things which could become very discouraging for those who are seeking to do that which is right. We find the people of God falling again back into their sin. Even though they have been led through a period of revival, they have been excited about the Word of God, they have made their covenants unto God, yet they fall and they fail and they sin again. I've entitled tonight's message, No Fairy Tale Ending. The reality is, we come to study the book of Nehemiah, and as we come to chapter 13, there are still things for us to learn through this ending about being determined to do the work of God. As we come tonight to this chapter, I want us to see simply two things together. First of all, I want us to see the sins of the people. And then I want to take time as we close to consider again the servant of the Lord. As we come to chapter 13, it's important that we understand a few key concepts. And sometimes these can be lost as you simply just read through the book. As you come to chapter 13, we realize that there's a separation of time between chapter 12 and chapter 13. For 12 years, Nehemiah has been the governor of Judah. He came from Shushan the palace. He came back to Jerusalem that he might rebuild the walls. And for 12 years he stayed. And for 12 years he governed them. For 12 years he ministered among them and kept them faithful to the things of God and kept them faithful to their covenants. But in the process of time, as he was responsible to Artaxerxes the king, he was required to go back and to give report and to meet again with his king and his sovereign. Verse 6 tells us that in the process of time, the things that we have already read, that he was not present when these sins took place. He had gone back to Shushan the palace. He had gone to see King Artaxerxes. Commentators differ about the length of time that Nehemiah was gone. It's suggested that from 1 year to 5 years, he was absent from the city of Jerusalem. And really, it's not that hard to consider that he would be gone for some length of time. You might remember from the beginning of our study that the palace in Jerusalem were a little over 1,000 miles apart. So for him to take the time to travel back to see the king, to spend that time with him, and after certain days receive his leave, then travel back to Jerusalem, there would be a period of time that he would not be present in Jerusalem. Chapter 13 records for us then his return. And Nehemiah would begin to become the governor of Judah again. We're not sure the length of time that he would serve in that capacity. But chapter 13 gives to us his return. And it tells us of this man determined to do God's work, determined to bring blessing to the city of God. But I want you to see with me the sin of the people. Upon his return to Jerusalem, Nehemiah found that the people of God, the very same people that we looked at in chapter 10, that had made a covenant with their God, that had chosen to live with eternity's values in view, these same people, once having gone through a period of spiritual revival and renewal, had fallen back again into the same old sin. The same old problems would plague them again. And they would turn again from their God. Each of the sins recorded for us in this chapter are a violation of the covenant that they had made with their God. You remember over in chapter 10, you could flip back, we see them in the first 27 verses, the names of the men that literally signed their name to the covenant. And we talked about that covenant in its detail, and we're going to see how they violated that covenant tonight. They would fall again into sin. As I think about that thought tonight, I'm reminded that you and I, as the people of God, are so easily prone to wander. It's so easy for us to allow those sins that beset us to come back into our heart and back into our life. We ought to take care. We are like sheep who easily go astray. How easy it is for us to fall back into our old sinful and our own selfish ways. And Nehemiah was grieved, and he should have been. I can only imagine what it must have been like for Nehemiah on the day that he was planning to return. To sit and think back about all the things that God had done. What a blessing to look back over those 12 years. No doubt it was an exciting time for him, although it must have been sad to leave those people that he had governed for so long. But no doubt Nehemiah had great hopes for these people that were sticking through with their covenants, and they were giving of their tithes and their offerings and serving the Lord their God. Jerusalem as a city is on the upswing again. No doubt he must have thought about that as he traveled back to see Artaxerxes. No doubt Jerusalem was upon his mind. No doubt he anticipated arriving back and seeing the good things of God again in that place when he returned, only to find them having fallen into sin. And his heart was grieved. Imagine tonight, Christian, just how much more our God is grieved when you and I continue to fall to our own sinful and selfish ways. How much our God, who loves us so much, loved us enough to give His only begotten Son upon the cross of Calvary, that we might be His chosen and royal priesthood. How much more it must grieve Him at His heart when we continue to fall into sin. I want you to see with me the sins of the people tonight. I want to name them for you, and I want to go through them with you. And then we're going to look together at the servant of the Lord. The first thing that we find as we look at chapter 13 is that the people of God had broken their separation promise. They had broken their separation promise. Back in chapter 10, they had made a covenant with the Lord that they would separate themselves from the world, that they would walk with their God, that they would be His people. Now, as we come to chapter 13, we see them going back on that promise. We see them no longer separating themselves as the people of God. And we find that in several ways. Verses 1 through 3 remind us that there was the problem of a mixed multitude. I'm not sure what the practice was when Nehemiah was gone, but it was clear that when Nehemiah returned, the habit of standing together and having the Word of God read was instituted yet again. And so in chapters 13, verses 1 and 3, we see that on that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. These two nations of people had no part in the congregation of Israel. God had placed His judgment upon them. Look at verse 3. It says, "Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude." They had allowed those whom God had forbidden to come back in and join together with them in their place. None more heinous than Tobiah. We're going to talk about him in just a moment. But there was the problem of the mixed multitude. The Ammonite and the Moabite were dwelling in the land. And God had said that they were to no longer have a part. You'll remember who Ammon and Moab were. They were the sons of Lot that he had incestuously with his daughters. And as the nation of Israel will travel in the wilderness, instead of meeting with them and helping them and being a blessing unto them, they sought to bring a curse through the prophet Balaam. And God said, they will have no part within amongst my people. God had turned them away forever. But yet that multitude is now allowed to come in and be a part of the people of Israel again. If you look at verses 4 through 9, we find the problem of separation again because of the presence of Tobiah. Not just in Israel. Not just in the city of Jerusalem. He has taken residence in the temple. Look what it says, verse 4. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having oversight of the chamber of the house of the God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offering, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, and the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and to the singers, and to the porters, and an offering of the priest. Eliashib the priest cleared a room that belonged to the tithes of the Lord, that Tobiah might take up residence in the temple. You remember Tobiah? He was an evil and wicked man. He stood against the very work of God, and he stood against the man of God. And now the priest, Eliashib, is in alliance with him. Most likely because there was a family connection. You remember from our study that Tobiah had relatives within Israel. Because of the problem of mixed marriages, he was part of the family, so to speak. This one who stood opposed to God, who stood opposed to the man of God, is now given residence in the house of God. And these people that had made a covenant to separate themselves unto their God had broken such a promise. He now lives in the room previously set apart for the provision of the Levites and the porters and the singers and the priests. That room was designated for those things necessary for the worship of God. And they had set aside those things for a man like Tobiah. There's a third area, though, in which we will find a problem in their separation. And that is, they had given themselves again to mixed marriages. Beginning in chapter 23, it says, in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and of Ammon and of Moab. And the children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language but according to the language of each people. It's an interesting phrase. There was the problem of mixed marriages. In the covenant, they had said, we would not give our daughters to the nations around to be their wives, and we would not take of the nations around us wives for our sons, but we would remain pure unto the Lord. And in Nehemiah's absence, they renege on that very promise, and they again offer to the nations around, the heathen, the unsaved, a willingness to intermarry. And Nehemiah makes this very interesting note that the children could not speak the language of the Jews, only of the language of the heathen. Why would that be significant? What would the problem be? Fathers? They've been into that practice for a long time. What's the problem, though, of the child not being able to speak the Jewish language? What would they not be able to participate in? Worship. How could they read the law of God? How could they understand it when it's read if they can't speak the language of God? You want to know why, moms and dads, we shouldn't allow our children to marry the unsaved?
Because the reality is, often your grandchildren will grow up never knowing of God because they won't be able to speak the language of God. And Nehemiah comes and finds a people that have broken their separation promise. They have sinned against their Lord. How disheartening this must have been for Nehemiah. Under Nehemiah's leadership, the people seemed to respond and live in the light of revival. Yet they were so prone to wander from the place of blessing and return again into the alley of darkness. There is no greater disappointment to any spiritual leader than to see those people that have professed righteousness to return and wallow in the mire of sin. If you want to know the formula for discouraging a pastor, you want to know how to dishearten those who minister here among you, you come out and you go ahead and profess to walk in the ways of righteousness only to a short time later return again to your sin. That is hard. It is disheartening. It is difficult for spiritual leaders to go through, and Nehemiah has to face this very difficult disappointment. He had led them for 12 years. They seem to be following the ways of God. And for just a moment of time, as he is gone, for just a few short years, they had turned from their God and returned to sin. They broke their vow of separation. God's people need to remain true and be determined to continue with their promise of separation. Oswald Chambers said years ago, "Today the world has taken so many things out of the church, and the church has taken so many things out of the world, that it is difficult to know where you are." Why is separation so important? Because there's a need for a clear distinction in ministry for all who look upon us and watch our lives to know where we stand as opposed to this world. Folks, how can you and I be light in the world if there's no distinction? How can we make a difference if what they see in us is the equivalent of what they see in the world? If we take the world's practices and make them part of the church, then how will they ever see a difference? There's a need for separation from this world. We don't need to bring the world in. We need to be separate from this world, and we need to stand as light in this world, and we need to declare the things of God in righteousness, and we need to give ourselves and be determined to live lives holy, separated unto God. But when you come to Nehemiah 13, you find a people that broke their promise to be separate from the Lord. Has there ever been a time in your life where you have given your life fully over to the Lord and consecrated your life and said, "Lord, I surrender all"? We sing a hymn such like that. "I surrender all." We say we mean it. We say we sing it from the heart. Has there ever been a time that you've come forward in a service and you said, "Lord, I give you my life. I give you my all. Whatever you want to do with it, I will let you do with my life." And yet now you've gone back on that promise of separation and consecration. We're going to do the work of God. We've got to remain determined to keep our promise of separation. There's a second sin. Not only did they break their separation promise, they broke their support promise. If you go back to chapter 10, look at verse 39. Chapter 10 and verse 39 said, "For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, of the oil unto the chambers, where are the vessels of the sanctuary and the priests that ministered and the porters and the singers." Notice the last phrase. "And we will not forsake the house of our God." They had promised to support the work of the temple. They had taken upon themselves a tax. They had promised to give of their tithes. They would give the offering of their first fruits. They
establish the wood offering so that the altar would never go out. What did we find in verse 4? Where was Tobiah living? In a room that was dedicated for those tithes and offerings. You know what that means? Their tithes and offerings had ceased. They had stopped. If you look back to verse 10 of chapter 13, look at what it says. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his field. It was the Levites who were supposed to oversee the worship of God. It was the Levite that was ministering to the people of God. You remember when there was a portion given to all the tribes. Which tribe was not given a portion in Israel? Levi. Why? Because the other tribes were supposed to support them as they ministered to their God. You know what verse 10 says? The Levites left the temple to go survive and work in the fields. Their pay had been cut off. Their support was gone. And the Levites returned to try to work enough to survive. That's what it means when it says they fled everyone to his own field. Because the people had stopped supporting the work of God. In the presence of Nehemiah, they had promised their tithe, their tax, their wood offering, and their first fruits. In his absence, they had stopped their support. I think it's interesting to note that the spiritual temperature and the lax morality of the nation declined in proportion with their decline in support. When the Levites returned, we find this lack of separation. When they stopped supporting the work of God, there was a decline in their morality as a nation. Can I say to you, the same is true in the Church of Jesus Christ today. God declares that the servant, the minister, is worthy of his hire. And it's the duty of the people to support the work of God. And in so doing, as they support the men who do the work, they're able to minister the word of God and minister in prayer. And folks, that's to the benefit and the blessing of every congregation. The apostles understood the importance of that work. And in Acts chapter 6, when they were confronted with issues and difficulties and problems that really needed attention, they understood we couldn't give up our ministry and the word and prayer to wait on tables. Necessary and needful, though it may be. But they had a spiritual ministry. So they selected men of honest report. We understand them as deacons, that they might oversee that work, that they might minister faithfully to the house of God and to the people of God. Churches today need to be careful to support its ministers and its ministry. When a church neglects its ministers, the knock-off effect is simply a change of morality, a change and a decline in God's blessing. We as a congregation make a decision every year as to what our budget should be. We openly discuss as a congregation what we believe the needs of our ministry should be. And we settle together upon that need. You make that decision as a congregation. And I, along with you as a member of that congregation, we choose. You know, it's our responsibility to make sure we meet that budget. And we support that work. If we don't, the ministry suffers. And things begin to decline. God has given to us a great work. And we are foolish to come down from the work. But we will if we renege on our promise of support. The sin of the people was they broke their promise of support. If Finally, they broke their Sabbath promise. You will remember that Judah had promised not to do business on the Sabbath, but to honor the commandment of God. That was part of the covenant that they had made. When Nehemiah returns, he sees them beginning in verse 15 to have changed their position about working on the Sabbath. It says, in those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also in wine, grapes and figs and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwell men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware and sold it on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. They had promised not to work or to take part of business on the Sabbath day. Now we come in chapter 13, and here they are working in their wine presses, working in their fields, concerned more with the material things than the law of God. They had gone back on that promise. I think we ought to be careful. Sunday, the Lord's Day, is not the Christian Sabbath. But it is a day worthy of honor and important for every believer. Sunday ought to be a day when we truly are seeking first the things of God. God ought to be first. If you need a gallon of milk and you go out to buy it on a Sunday, I don't think you have heinously sinned and God will judge you. But you know what the focus of your day ought to be? Jesus Christ. I want to give my honor, and He is worthy of my worship. That's why it's not hard for me to get up on a Sunday morning and make it in time for Sunday school. Because there I can come and I can learn the things of God, and I can see my Savior in that place and in that study. That's why I'm not bothered to come back on a Sunday evening after I've already given my time on a Sunday morning. Because here is a place that I can worship Jesus Christ. He is the focus of all that I do. Yet there are so many Christians today that Sunday, quite honestly, is just like Monday through Saturday. There's no distinction in our mind. No understanding that God is worthy of His place. I think it's interesting to note, although I may not fully agree with this statement, but I think it's interesting to see what the world believes. French agnostic Voltaire said this: if you want to kill Christianity, you must abolish Sunday. The world understands the importance of this day to Christianity. After the Lord Jesus Christ died, where do we find the apostles and His disciples gathered together on the first day of the week, that they might worship the Lord? That has been the practice from the early church to this day. What a blessed practice it is. But the people of God had sinned because they broke their Sabbath promise. In all of these things, Nehemiah could have been disheartened. He could have been discouraged. He could have turned around and said, you know what, leave the city to itself. I'm going back to the palace. It was easy there. I mean, Artaxerxes and I, we have a pretty good relationship. I was his cupbearer and he trusted me. And life wasn't as bad there as it seems to be here. These people are nuts. Why even try? Why make an effort? I'm gone for a little while and look at what they've done. But that's not how we find Nehemiah. He comes back, folks, and he is determined that he will do the work of God. He is determined that this place, the city, would be the city of God, a place of His blessing. So you know what he does for each of these sins? He confronts the people and deals with the problem and reestablishes righteousness. He never blinks. And the decisions that he made were hard choices. They weren't the popular ones.
bronze. He wasn't going to win the popularity contest for what he did, but he did it because he was determined to do God's work. What wonderful testimony that is to you and me. We have been called to do the work of God.
So as we close the study of this book, I think it's appropriate to look one more time at the servant of the Lord, Nehemiah. In all these things, he was never moved. He remained determined to do the work of the Lord. I think it's interesting to note that when we come to chapter 13, Nehemiah is considerably older than he was when he first came to build the walls. Many commentators suggest that he was probably between 60 and 65 years of age when he returns to Jerusalem the second time. An age at which most people feel that they can begin to slow down because they've accomplished all that they need to. It's time to let someone else do the work. Not Nehemiah. He was determined that he would do the work of God. He refused to quit. He continued to press on for his Lord. Each sin we find Nehemiah confronting the problem head on as he had in the past. And doing what was necessary to bring that city of God to the place of blessing. Again, hard work indeed. What allowed Nehemiah to continue on for the Lord in such a way? What was the secret of his determination? I'm going to suggest 10 things to you tonight that help Nehemiah to be continually determined to do the work of the Lord. And really, these are pulled from an overall thought and process of Nehemiah throughout this book. Number one, Nehemiah was able to be determined to do the work of the Lord because he understood God had called him. He understood that God had called him. You know, it's easy to get discouraged with people. But when you serve the Lord, it's important to remember we are called to be faithful, not always fruitful. Sometimes we get that mixed up in our thinking. Sometimes we get so discouraged that we become disheartened because we look around and we don't see the fruit that we think should be there. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That's your call. That's mine. God says that we are to plant the seed. We are to water the seed. We can be used to cultivate the soil. But it is God who gives the increase. It is God who produces the fruit. You and I are not responsible for how people respond to that which we encourage them to do as we minister unto them. You're not responsible for that. I can't make you as a congregation do anything you don't want to do. My job is to exhort you. My job is to teach you. My job is to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ and point you to the Word of God. You're responsible for what you do with it. I can pray for you. I can minister to you. But I can't make you do anything. Just like you can't make me do anything. I have my own free will, and I will do as I feel I want to do. Lord willing, I will do as God leads me to do. And that's where all of us need to be. But Nehemiah could have been disheartened, and he could have been discouraged because look at the problems. But Nehemiah understood God had called him to a task, to minister to the city of Jerusalem. Second, he was a man who relied on God in prayer. Note what you find in chapter 13. Four more times, Nehemiah would pray. In fact, this book would end in verse 31 with a prayer. Remember me, O my God, for good. Final words of Nehemiah is his prayer. I think that's fitting. Throughout this book,